The lesson of the morning, Deuteronomy 17, verses 8 to 13. One should not apologize for reading the scripture again. I will read the scripture again. For in the end, it is the word of the Lord that we need to hear, not mine. So, Deuteronomy 17, verse 8. If any case is too difficult for you to decide, between one kind of homicide or another, between one kind of a lawsuit or another, between one kind of assault or another, being cases of dispute in your courts, then you shall get up and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses. So you shall come to the Levitical priest, that is the judge who is in office in those days, and you shall inquire of them, and they will declare to you the verdict in the case. You shall do according to the terms of the verdict which they declare to you from that place which the Lord chooses. You shall be careful to observe according to all that they teach you, according to the terms of the Torah that they teach you, and according to the verdict which they tell you, you shall do. You shall not turn aside from the word which they declare to you to the right or to the left. The man who acts presumptuously by not listening to the priest who stands there to serve the Lord your God, nor to the judge, that man shall die. Thus you shall purge the evil from Israel. Then all the people will hear and be afraid and will not act presumptuously again. Well, this is an interesting text. It has to do with resolving an insoluble legal case. It's anticipating that there will be times when cases are presented to local judges, which in the course of their investigation, they are not able to resolve. What do we do then with insoluble cases? Now, it's commonly thought that what that means then is you send them to the Supreme Court, who will hear again this case and then declare. But as we'll see in a moment, this is not quite what this text has in mind. To understand this text, we have to go all the way back to Exodus 18. You remember Jethro, Moses' father-in-law. After Moses has brought all the Israelites to Mount Sinai, Jethro, his father-in-law, says, as fathers-in-law are wont to do, "This is ridiculous, Moses. If you carry on like this, neither you nor the people will ever get where you're headed." So here you have it. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this that you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone and all the people stand around you from morning till evening? The line is just endless." And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God," Lidrosh Elohim. "When they have a dispute, they come to me, and I decide between one person and another, and I declare to them the statutes of God and his instructions." Moses' father-in-law says, "What you are doing is ridiculous." I actually think that's what he means. And if you want to translate for equivalent effect, that's what you'll do. It's ridiculous. And then skipping over to verse 24. So Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he said. I mean, Jethro in the meantime had said, "Look, you need to divide up the work according to 50s and hundreds and thousands, but appoint men, good men, who will take care of the business." Moses chose able men out of Israel. Israel made them heads over the people, chiefs of thousands, hundreds, and fifties, and tens, and they judged the people at all times. Any hard case they brought to Moses, but any small matter they decided for themselves. Well, that's what we've got in mind. Of course, the book of Deuteronomy is anticipating a settled situation. What are you going to do, though, when Moses is gone? And Moses is there, the ultimate authority, and if in insoluble cases, the text actually used the word stiff cases, you don't have Moses, how are we going to take care of those decisions that we can't resolve? And that's what we've got here. Now, in your outlines, in very, very fine print, and for your entertainment and amusement, I have the legal system of ancient Israel, and it may be well worth our while to summarize how this works. And so if I can read it from here, it always starts, of course, with an accuser reports the offense. You've got two options. The accused confesses guilt, or the accused protests interests. If the accused confesses guilt, you've got two options. The accuser pardons the accused, which leads to reconciliation, or the accuser refuses to pardon the accused. In which case, you've got two responses. Either you deal with him, or you send it to a local tribunal. The other side of this one, the bottom track here, the accused protests his innocence. I didn't do it, I'm innocent. So what do you do? The accuser persists in the accusation, or the accuser drops the accusation and it results in reconciliation. Those are the options. But if we now follow this track here, the accuser persists in the accusation. You send it either to a local tribunal or you deal with it. Well, that leads then, the local tribunal, we've got four options here. If the accuser is the only witness, the case is dismissed. We already had an intimation of that in the previous verses. In order to establish a case, you've got to have more than one witnesses. You can't go with only one. So that's one. Case dismissed. There are two or more witnesses that confirm innocence. Case dismissed. Two or more witness confirm guilt, sentence passed. But then, two or more witnesses fail to confirm guilt or innocence. That is, we can't solve this case. Now what do? And that's what we are left with here. They send it to the central tribunal at the sanctuary, not quite a right expression here, but in any case. And then, at the central tribunal, you have a divine pronouncement of guilt, or a divine pronouncement of innocence. And then you deal with the divine pronouncement. This is what we're talking about here. This text is all about this. If you have a case that you can't resolve, how shall you deal with it? Well, any questions about that confusing chart? Yes. Yeah. No, if they pass a sentence, there is no, send it to the higher court. You don't have that here. And of course, if we've talked about this before. Remember that in this context, they don't have professional judges, and they don't have professional lawyers, and they don't have professional police. It's the community's business. And so, On those counts, I mean, it operates quite differently from ours. Yes? We'll get there. All right, we'll get there. You're anticipating where we're headed. All right, any other questions here? Well, in contrast to verses 1 to 7, then, where you've got clear cases about what to do in these different crimes. In this case, we have a crime that is difficult. And the problem is indicated in verse 8a. If a case is too difficult for you, this word difficult is the same root that's used elsewhere in Scripture when you read something like, is anything too hard for the Lord? Well, here something is too difficult for you. It is difficult because the people cannot resolve it. This word is used of something that's beyond one's power to comprehend, beyond one's power to master, in this case, beyond our power to unravel or decide. We actually have a case. Where is it? In chapter... It's the case of the red heifer. Yes, chapter 21. Here's a case which is, it's not like this, but it is an insoluble case, and they submit it to a different kind of ritual. If a slain man found lying in the open country in the land in which the Lord has given you to possess is not known who struck him, and your elders and your judges go out and measure the distance in the cities. Well, here you're dealing with a case in which somebody's obviously been killed, but we can't figure out who did it. And so there's a particular ritual involved in that one. But in our case, the case which is in chapter 1, verse 17, Moses had used the expression, which is too stiff for you, Exodus 18, 26. It's the hard case. At issue in these cases are the impossibility of the local adjudicating body to decide. Well, Moses identifies three kinds of cases here, and the way he talks about them is actually quite interesting. One kind of homicide or another, literally it says, they can't decide between blood and between blood. And in this case, blood is shorthand for blood shed. Murder. So they can't figure out whether a person is guilty or innocent. Then you have between one kind of lawsuit or another, between dispute or dispute. Apparently, this refers to any civil or criminal disputes people might have that require somebody else to adjudicate. It could be property boundaries. It could be whatever. We're not in the realm now of necessarily of capital crimes, but problems, legal problems. And then finally, you have between assault and assault, literally, which is what we have. For instance, I mean, we could have the case of, this could involve physical assault, as in the case of one person knocking out another person's tooth. And so, you know, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. You hit me, I'll hit you back. I have the right to hit you back. We'll get there too. Deuteronomy does deal with that one. But in any case, here, whether the action has been committed intentionally, maliciously, or accidentally and unintentionally, we can't figure out how it works. So these are three expressions for a wide range. In fact, when you see things presented in threes in Scripture, think that this is a comprehensive. He's not listing every possibility, but he's giving you three as a symbolic representation of everything. You have this in Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, where it says, the Lord forgives every sin, iniquity, and transgression. He uses three words for sin. Why? Every kind of sin. It's not limited to these three, and in this case, too, we should view this as a superlative kind of statement. Any case whatsoever you can't solve, this is going to be the answer for it. So we've got those three. Oh, that's a nice spelling there. Three examples representative for any case at all. Obviously, I was still on the jet plane. The prescription, verses 8b to 12b, the bulk of this is taken up with, how do we deal with this? If you can't solve a problem, how do you deal? The important thing to notice, first of all, is where the locus of responsibility lies. And if you read this, you will see that it is not with the police. And it's not with the attorneys, and it is not with the judges, professionals. Notice what he says. You shall arise, you shall go up, you shall come, you shall inquire, you shall do, you shall keep or guard, you shall do, you shall not turn aside. That's all the way through here. There are those who argue that this whole section from chapter 16, verse 21 through chapter 18 is Israel's constitutional structural politeia, they call it. But it's not really that at all. It is And these are instructions on how to get everybody to own responsibility for justice, righteousness, only righteousness in your land. So it's not, he's not writing to judges here. He's not writing to lawyers. He's writing to everybody, that particularly male heads of households, representatives of whom would serve as the elder group at the gate to, who would then hear the cases. Yes, sir.
There's a lot of things you show.
The question is, do a lot of these you shalls fall on the king when the people choose the king? Now the question, I guess we should divide it into two parts. What's the reality and what's the ideal? We'll come to the king in the very next paragraph. In fact, you've just reminded me your homework for next week is read the rest of this chapter, which is all about the king. And the interesting thing is, it doesn't say anything about his judicial duties. Now, we do know that in the ancient world, kings had three primary functions. One, to defend against outside aggressors. Two, to defend against inside aggressors, that is, legal cases. And three, to defend against top aggressors, that is, gods, to keep the gods happy. That middle one, it's interesting that in verses 14 to 20, he doesn't mention any of these. In practice, though, kings probably became quite high-handed in the administration of justice, manipulating the courts and whatever else. But the theory is never, I mean, in one paragraph he says, you all are responsible for, in the next paragraph he talks about a king without any reference to his judicial function. So, where does the king's responsibility lie? Remember when Solomon is made king, they have this case about these two prostitutes, each of whom has a child, and one of the children dies, and Solomon establishes or demonstrates his great wisdom and said, in the way in which he resolves that. They come to the king, and there are lots of other instances in which people naturally go to the king for justice, because they're not getting at home. But this one, in fact, the whole book of Deuteronomy assumes that even if we have a monarchy, the people will be in charge of justice within the gates, which is an interesting thing. Yes, sir. Yes. Yes. You have touched on a fundamental quarrel we fundamentalists have with critical scholars. I heard a paper at SBL, Society of Biblical Literature, by Juha Pekala from Finland. It's an eloquent paper giving 9 reasons why the earliest part of Deuteronomy had to come from the Persian period, which is 539 or later. The earliest part of Deuteronomy comes from 539 or later. After he was done and several of the people had made their observations on his paper and commended him and whatever else, raised some superficial questions, I got up and I said, thank you, Professor Pakala, for a very interesting conversation. But you have just given me the most eloquent defense of a pre-monarchic date for the whole book that I have ever heard. because every one of his nine arguments is far more naturally at home before the monarchy than after. But in any case, yes, you're quite right. We have our... Pardon me?
What was his response?
His response, you may read the evidence that way, but I don't. Of course, we all have those kinds of responses, too, to people who disagree with us. You may read it that way, but I don't. In any case. So, all right, let's go on. The appeal to the Central Tribunal, verses 8b to 9. Well, if there's one case, if there's a case that you can't solve, you shall arise, go up to the place where the Lord your God chooses. You shall come to the Levitical priest or the judge who is in office in those days, and you shall inquire of them, and they will declare to you the verdict in the case. Well, who are these people at the Central Tribunal? Here he uses the expression, the Levitical priests. The expression, ha-kohanim, ha-levi'im, Levitical priests, occurs for the first time in the book, but it will be occur repeatedly after this. We'll have it again in chapter 18. But who are these Levitical priests? We can look at how he talks about them elsewhere, simply as the priests, or the priests, the descendants of Levi, which assumes, of course, some kind of genealogical connection with the ancestor of this tribe of Israel, the son of Jacob. But who were they? Well, the origins. These are descendants of the ancestors whom the Lord set apart for spiritual service. We already had an allusion to this in chapter 10, though he didn't use the expression there. Chapter 10, verse 8. At that time the Lord set apart the tribe of Levi to carry the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to serve Him, and to bless in His name. And therefore, the Levite has no portion or inheritance with his brothers. The Lord is his inheritance, just as the Lord your God spoke to him. So their charge, the Levites within Israel, we have a tendency to think of the Levites only as being at the central sanctuary, the tabernacle. But actually, it's much fuller than that when you actually look. Their charges include carrying the Ark of the Covenant, standing before the Lord. And of course, that is an important expression. This means that they have access to the court of God. The Lord had said to Abraham, walk before me and be blameless. That is not an invitation to fellowship. That's a different expression. Enoch walked with God. There are three or four other people. Noah walked with God. That's fellowship. That's communion. This is not that. This is an official expression for being invited to the court and to be a represented or to be given access to the court of the Lord, assuming this is, you know, a royal court. The Levites have access to the presence of God where they receive His instructions and they are sent out to deliver the goods to the people. Or on the other hand, they come on behalf of the people into the presence of God with their requests and with their sins and whatever. So they stand before the Lord. They manipulate the Urim and Thummim. I know your translation always says Urim and Thummim. I don't know why we do that, because when a T is at the beginning of a word in Hebrew, it's got to be hard. It's never soft. So, Urim and Thummim. But in any case, here, these are the two stones. We'll talk about them a little bit. They teach Torah in Israel. This is particularly important. In chapter 33, verse 10, in this whole chapter, Moses has his blessings of the 12 tribes. Of Levi, he said, let your Thummim and Urim belong to your godly man, whom you prove at Massa, with whom you contended at the waters of Meribah, who said to his father and his mother, I didn't consider them, and he did not acknowledge his brothers, nor did he regard his own sons, for they observed your word and kept your covenant. They shall teach your ordinance to Jacob and your Torah to Israel. They shall put incense before you, and they shall bless his substance and accept the work of the people. Well, this is in chapter 27, the ritual that will be celebrated on Mounts Gerizim and Ebal. The Levitical priests have a special role in those celebrations, festivities on behalf of the entire nation. So this is who the Levites are. They have lots of work to do. The problem is their economic status. And in chapter 10 already, we had this. In chapter 10, therefore the Levite doesn't have a portion in the grants of land that are distributed among the people. The Lord is his grant, just as the Lord. And of course, that means that they are economically always dependent upon the people. And if you have a stingy people, you'll have starving Levites. And that's why throughout the book, where there are encouragements, exhortations to show kindness to the alien, the widow, the fatherless, and the Levite. They got a problem because they don't have land like everybody else. They are subject to the generosity of the people because they have no territorial grant, but were scattered throughout the towns, especially in Levitical cities. They were economically vulnerable. This is my understanding of how this Levitical system works. Of course, at the center of the whole system, you have the central sanctuary, which is represented later, Jerusalem. Deuteronomy never calls it Jerusalem. It would seem to me that if this book was written in the Persian period, we might talk about Jerusalem. But it never mentions Jerusalem. 21 times, the place that the Lord chooses for his name, that's the central sanctuary. And for a while, actually, it wasn't Jerusalem. Until David inspired Solomon to build the temple. It was wherever the tabernacle was. Shiloh, Bethel, wherever tabernacle. But the influence of the central sanctuary is to radiate, in my view, radiate out to the countryside, and this is envisioning a settled population. To this point, all of Israel was where the sanctuary is. Even as Moses is speaking, the sanctuary is right there. You can all look at it. It's over there. But once they're settled in the land, the people will not be gathered permanently around the sanctuary. They'll be all over the country, scattered among the tribal territories. Then the question becomes, how can we maintain the faith of this people even when we're scattered? And you surely can't maintain it. We said this earlier when we were working in chapter 16. You can't maintain a people's faith simply by legislating everybody come to the central sanctuary 3 times a year. You can't. Life happens where we live. And that's where we need to maintain faith. And so my theory is that the function of these Levitical cities are from these, the Levites are to go and do their pastoral ministry throughout the villages and towns and villages of the land. And in that way, we can maintain the spiritual well-being of the people. Teaching Torah, supervising, rituals of cleanness and uncleanness. I mean, we talked about this. What if your house has leprosy? You don't live near the central sanctuary. You've got to get out of that house and do purification routes on that house. By leprosy, we mean mold on the walls. What if your house has this disease, dreaded disease of mold? You've got to have a priest come and confirm that it is now clean and you can move back in. Priests have to do all kinds of things. So, any questions on the Levitical priests? We'll come back to them in chapter 18. Some of you won't be here in 2 years. But we'll come back to this some more in chapter 18. Who is the central tribunal? You shall bring it to the, take the case to the place that the Lord chooses for his name to dwell. Come to the Levitical priest or the judge. My translation has it. Or the judge. And who would that be? Most people think, and you read the commentaries, most people think that this is a secular person appointed to handle judicial cases. Well, I ask myself, what in the world would a secular person be doing at the central sanctuary? So my own idiosyncratic view is that this is a clarifying comment. You shall come to the Levitical priests, that is the judge. The priestly judge who is in office at the time, and you shall inquire of them, and they will declare to you the verdict in this case. Is this a lay person? I think not. I think he's a man selected from the Levitical priests. A couple of arguments. He's at the central sanctuary. He officiates before the Lord. And he declares the verdict from God. Does a secular judge have access to that verdict from God? And I actually think probably not. But here is a case, 1 Kings 14:5. The Lord said to Ahijah, look, the wife of Jeroboam is coming to inquire of you concerning her son, for he is sick. Thus and thus you shall say to her. When she came, she pretended to be. The important thing here is the expression, to inquire of you. What does that mean? And that's what we have here. You shall inquire of them and they will declare. If you read this very quickly, it sounds like in the presence of this priestly judge, you're to rehearse all the evidence of the case one more time. And maybe the priestly judge can make sense of it. But I don't think that's what it is at all. This is not rehearing the case. It's been heard at the local level. They couldn't solve it. So what do? You bring it to the priest at the central sanctuary. Who gives? Whose verdict? The Lord's verdict. That is the point. And the expression to inquire of God, back to this diagram, they bring it to the central sanctuary and we need a divine pronouncement. We can't solve this. So we're putting it to God. Remember that Exodus 18 chapter? Let the people handle all the ordinary cases, but there's something too hard. They bring them to Moses, who inquires of God, who announces the verdict. That's how this is working. God is the ultimate judge in this case. They can't, on the basis of the evidence, decide the case. And so, in my view, God is the one who now delivers the solution. A couple of other cases where you've got this expression, to inquire of. He said to Jehoshaphat, will you go with me to battle at Ramoth-Gilead? And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, I am as you, or my people as you. And Jehoshaphat said, inquire first for the word from the Lord. This is a regular practice. If you don't know the will of God on a matter, you talk to God about it. You go to the priest who is there. One of his functions is to declare the will of God on a matter. Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets, and 400 of them said to them, shall I go to battle against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain? And they said, go up, for the Lord will give it. No. The text says simply, the Lord will give into the hands of the king. And all your translations flesh it out to make it look like the Lord will give Ramoth-Gilead into your hands. But in actual fact, as it turns out, the Lord will give you into the hands of the other king. It's totally ambiguous. But in any case, that's a different story. The word here, what we need is a mishpat. The word mishpat is often the word for justice, but it is also the word for judgment. We need the Lord's judgment on an insoluble case. So they bring it to the Levitical priest at the central sanctuary for the mishpat. My translation has verdict. I think we should better read it as judgment. And I give you the illustration here of Deborah, who is functioning in a prophetic role in Judges chapter 4. The people of Israel cried out to Yahweh for help, for he had 900 chariots, Sisera did, of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was offering judgment for Israel at that time. She would sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country, and the people of Israel came up to her for the judgment. Now this is commonly interpreted to mean people came to Deborah with their petty disputes. No, that's not what she's doing. She's a prophet. The crisis on our hands is Sisera and all these chariots. They're crying out to God. Deborah is the Lord's answer. Or Deborah provides the Lord's answer. So they're coming to her for the Lord's judgment on the present crisis. And what's the answer? The Lord says, go call Barak. And then Barak becomes the solution for the present crisis. But here, all this to say, the judgment. We need a word from God to solve the present situation. And that's what we've got going on here.
So how do you envision that the word from God came to building that? Was it audible?
Again, you're anticipating where we're going. How would they learn of the divine judgment? At least we're awake. We're asking the questions that I anticipate people are going to ask. How would they do it? And I think that the simple answer is Urim and Tumim. What are these? We don't know what they are, actually. Two little stones. Tumim and Urim. Which apparently could give binary solutions. They could only answer yes or no, and so probably by elimination you'd have to work out different possibilities until you... I don't know how they... Nobody knows how they worked. But we have to read a text, Numbers 27, 21. Numbers 27, 21. Where the Lord puts this resource into the hands of the priest. 27. It should be on the left-hand side of the piece, of the page. And it is. Look how this starts at verse 15. Moses spoke to the Lord saying, may the Lord, the God of the spirits and of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who will go out and come in before them, who will lead them out and bring them in so that the congregation of the Lord will not be like sheep who have no pastor. What does Moses view his role to be? Pastor. That's his role. So the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man of whom is the Spirit, lay your hand on him, have him stand before Eleazar, the priest, and before all the congregation, commission him in their sight, and put some of your authority on him in order that all the congregation of the sons of Israel may obey him. Moreover, he shall stand before Eleazar, the priest, who shall inquire for him by the judgment of Urim before the Lord. At his command, he shall go out, and at his command, they shall come in, both he and the sons of Israel with him, even all the congregation. Moses did his usual. They shall go out and come in. What's he talking about? Well, it could be going to war. I mean, that's one of the, we talked about this other guy, Jehoshaphat, in the context of war, we ask of God, shall we go to war? It could be that this is the case here, but you also need to understand that this going out and coming in, at his command they shall go out, and at his command, this could also be what we call a marism. an expression for everything they do. They shall do in response to consultation with the priest. In any case, there you see that the Lord puts into the hands of the Levites the Urim and Tummim. We'll come back to this. It sounds like magic to us. And when we come to chapter 18, where he talks about magical processes and proceedings, and they're absolutely taboo, we have to ask ourselves, is this so different from that? We'll talk about that side of it day after tomorrow. All right. So I think this is basically the case. This is something like, remember, in the New Testament, the beginning of the book of Acts, they've got a difficult case. The disciples are convinced we need to have a replacement for Judas. And they've got two candidates. And they've used their heads. They've tried to sort it out. And they don't know which way to go on this. So what do? They cast lots. Pardon me? Yes, they prayed first. And then on the assumption of Proverbs 16:33, we throw the dice into the lap, but only the Lord determines how they fall. Assuming there's no such thing as chance, and so they leave it to God, and God answers, and He fulfills that. Another way of doing this. Now let's look at how they are to respond. And the interesting thing when I read this text is that this is actually the center of gravity. You notice the emphasis on pursuing righteousness by precise adherence to the pronouncement of the Lord. Look at what Moses says here. So you shall come to the Levitical priests, you shall inquire, and they will declare, you shall do according to the... My translation has terms. The Hebrew here reads mouth of the word. That is, the declared utterance. Verse 10a, according to the word they declare to you. Then 10b, from the place which the Lord chooses, you shall be careful to observe according to all that they teach you, instruct you. And then 11a, according to the mouth of the Torah which they teach you, you shall do. And then 11b, according to the verdict which they tell you, the judgment they declare to you, you shall do. You shall not turn aside from the word which they declare to you, to the right or to the left. Notice the emphasis. Once you hear a verdict from God, you'd better do it. Don't turn to the right or to the left. Stay right on target. Look at verse 12. Anyone who acts presumptuously, and there's a special word here, by not listening to the priest who stands there to serve Yahweh your God, he's a representative, nor to the judge, again, I think it's the priestly judge, that man shall die. Who's that man? The one who's supposed to carry out the verdict. And no, it's no longer the case of or the person who murdered another person or who assaulted another person or who raised in some kind of civil case. It's no longer dealing with that one. Here the case is, the issue is everybody's duty to take care of God's business, God's way. This is serious business. If you have a case that you can't solve and you have the chutzpah, the gall to take it to the central sanctuary, God will answer. But you had better be very careful how you respond to what God says. absolute adherence to the verdict. Now the question is, according to the Torah that they teach you, well, again, I mean, what are we going to do with this? There are those who say that the function of the priests in office at this point is to go through the book of Deuteronomy and on the basis of Moses' teaching in Deuteronomy, declare how you should handle this case. But the problem is, there's no answer to the question, even in Deuteronomy. So in this case, I don't think the word Torah actually refers to the Torah. It refers to the revelation you receive from God, which is now determinative and normative teaching. That's what the word Torah actually means. You have this word Torah used in this way in several places, but let me draw your attention only to one. We don't have the college folks coming today, so we can relax for three more minutes. 2 Samuel 7, verse 19. This is after Nathan has come and delivered to David the promise that David's descendants will have eternal title to the throne of Israel. You'll never lack anybody on this throne. And this, of course, becomes the basis of the messianic hope. David's response, then David the king went in and sat before the Lord. That is really strange. Nobody else in Scripture ever sits before the Lord. You're either down on your face, or the Lord says, stand that I may speak with you. But you don't sit. Which tells us something about David and his status. Who am I? He says, who am I, O Lord God? What is my house that you've brought me? If I had been David, I'd have said, you know, I've been wondering when you'd come and promise me, you'll bless me with this great promise of eternal dynasty. I've worked so hard for you. But David's response is the opposite. Why in the world did you pick me? Who am I and what is my house? Yet this was as small in your eyes, O Lord God, for you have spoken of the house of your servant concerning the distant future. David, for some reason, recognizes this thing that he's just heard has long-range implications. And then, what's next? Somebody read the last part of verse 19. The last sentence, verse 19. And this is the custom of man. I could cry. This is the custom of man? This is an ordinary human moment? Come on. The Hebrew reads, and this is the Torah of humanity. Custom. No, this is divine revelation that puts that Torah on par with the revelation at Sinai. And David will talk about this later. No, here the word Torah means divine revelation that becomes normative, determinative truth. And I think that's what we've got in our text. The Levitical priest who is in office at that time discovers probably through the Urim and Tumim the will of God in an insoluble case, and then he says, this is what you must do. This is the Torah. This is the revelation. This is authoritative teaching from God. The man who acts presumptuously by not listening shall stand there to serve the Lord your God. And if he doesn't do it, he shall die. Thus you shall purge the evil. What evil? And again, it's not the case. The evil is the presumption. You know the will of God and you don't do it. You have the audacity to seek the will of God? Once you find it, you don't have a choice whether or not you can do it. He speaks, he graciously speaks, condescends to speak, and so. But why do we take this so seriously? One, to purge the evil from Israel, and secondly, the conclusion, then all the people will hear and fear and will not act presumptuously again. This is important. Malachi talks about there's no fear of God in this place, and that's why people have become casual about everything. They're casual about their worship. The Levites are casual about their ministry. They're casual about their marital commitments. They're casual about the poor. They're casual about giving. Why? There is no fear of God in this place. Without that sense of awe, who is our God? And who are we that He should have called us to be His people? What an awesome privilege. Where there is no fear, people take their faith casually, flippantly, electively, selectively. And the point of all of this is not to have people scared. The word fear can mean scared. It's not to frighten everybody into obedience. No. You have been in the presence of God. You have seen His glory. You've witnessed His grace. And you've been reminded again of His awesome condescension in calling you to be His people, in calling you to be the agent of His revelation. Chapter 26, 19. See, He has set you high above the nations for praise, for God's fame, and for His glory. Even justice is to serve that agenda. Righteousness for the glory of God. Righteousness, only righteousness, this you shall pursue. And in the case of difficult cases, this is, God graciously says, I'll answer them. He invites them to come, bring them to me, I'll solve them. But then He says, you get my solution? Deal with it. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for the supreme revelation that we've had in Christ, our Savior, who embodies perfect righteousness, who came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it and to remind us what it actually looks like in everyday life. We pray, O Lord, that we who have been blessed with knowing Your truth would live by Your truth. Forgive us for treating Your will, Your revelation, Your mind as a buffet where we can pick and choose what we like. The privilege of being called by Your name is an awesome privilege. May we receive it with humility, and may we go out living it with joy. We ask through Jesus Christ, our magnificent Lord. Amen. Amen. Kingship next week. You know your homework.